That's just amazing verse words to that song. Thank you so much. So glad you're here. Well, now that Raymond announced that Carol and I are going on vacation, I guess I should tell you what we're doing. When you graduate from a class in high school, seniors of 9 people, which I did, you don't have class reunions, you have high school reunions. And I graduated 56 years ago. I've never been back, and I have a terrible echo going on up here, whatever that's about. And my 3 siblings in Denver said, you know, they're having a reunion on Saturday, June 25th, and we're going, and we'd love to have you and Carol come. So we're going to go back and take a casual trip to Colorado. We're going to see good friends of many of you en route tomorrow, Bob and Sandy Day out in Burns. Going to take a, you know, we love our home. We thoroughly enjoy being there. I love everything that I do here. I don't like being away. I don't like missing seeing the Mexico team leave. I don't think that's ever happened to me. But I am so ready to be gone for a few days. And to see some friends and family and find out how old all of those classmates got. I've been trying to remember what all of our parents looked like because I think we probably look like them now. Maybe we'll recognize them. But the most exciting thing for me, really, to go back to that reunion is I've waited for 50 years for those people to see what this shy, backward, insecure, afraid of his own shadow country boy got blessed with in my lovely wife, Carol. So in all honesty, that's the most exciting thing to me about going to the reunion. Thanks for praying for us. There's a little song. I don't know how far back it goes, and I won't sing it, but the words start out like this. If everyone would light just one little candle, what a bright world this would be. You remember it? I'd like to suggest today from the basic 10 commandments that if every follower of Jesus, not the entire population, because most people aren't even thinking about God, except maybe when we need him, we holler out for help. If every follower of Jesus would devote to following the basic 10 commandments, what an amazing world this would be, because I don't think a lot of Christians, a lot of followers of Jesus, and myself in that category far too often, really stop to ponder what it means to have one God, no idols. And we say, I don't have any idols. Well, I think we do. And then to practice those basic 10. So while I'm all over studying the Bible, and I love it, and I love to teach it, and I hope all of us are learning the Bible from cover to cover, and while I think it makes all the difference in the world when we have the Bible as our guide because it sets us up for the kind of a worldview to have, I think it's very easy in all of our learning to miss the significance of the basic 10 commandments. I put this in your notes. If followers of Jesus consistently practice the 10 commandments from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, what a difference would be experienced in Jesus' church, global church. Imagine, and here I kind of reviewed them. Imagine each of us honoring and worshiping one creator God and eliminating all of our idols. And I think most of us have some idols. We would never misuse his name. We would live with the balance of work and rest. That's what Sabbath keeping is all about. Parents and children would enjoy peace while doing life together. There would be no murder, no adultery, no stealing, and no gossip. And those things aren't just worldly things. Those creep in to the lives of followers of Jesus. Everyone would place the appropriate value on each life and never be envious of each other. And while that might sound like heaven, and reality reminds us that it will not happen while we're on planet Earth, the Ten Commandments are God's boundaries for us. And when we live within them, he is honored. We have a good life. I like to call them, rather than laws or commandments, I like to think of them as perimeters of privilege. Because when you live within the fences of God's boundaries, you have a joyful, peaceful life and we're useful to other people. And so that's what they are. All worship of idols is sin. You may challenge me on that, but I believe it is. I think all worship of idols is sin. I think all sin involves some type of idolatry, and it is the plan of the counterfeit God, Satan, to bring idols into our life experience. I want to repeat that. Counterfeit God, there's one God, Creator God, and there's one counterfeit God, Satan. And Satan's goal as the counterfeit God continually is to cause humans to lose our focus and perspective on the Creator God. And when we do that, we have idols in our life. It's as simple as that. Pardon? Yeah, thanks. So I want briefly to look at how Jesus dealt with this and how John affirmed it, and then come back to where it all started, this whole thing of idol worship. If you go to Matthew chapter 4 at verse 1, a familiar passage of when Jesus was on planet Earth, Jesus, who's truly God in perfect human flesh, demonstrating to us who God is and bringing to us our salvation in his death, burial, and resurrection. And isn't it interesting that the counterfeit God, knowing that he's doomed, knowing what his future is, never gives up on trying to defeat Creator God's plan and mission. Counterfeit God started out as a beautiful angel in the heavens, the highest of the angels. He had everything going for him. And if he had lived within the perimeters of Creator God's boundaries, he'd still be enjoying that, and we wouldn't have a problem called sin, because he originated it and brought it into the human race. So once he violated his position and became forever doomed to destruction, but allowed to be alive and well within the control of God, however much he lets him do, from that second on, counterfeit God Satan has had a focus of countering, defeating, distracting from Creator God. And he knows who Jesus is, and he knows that he's the remedy for our sin, and he knows why Jesus, he knew why Jesus had come to earth, and he knew what was going to happen, but he's never giving up on trying to defeat the work of Creator God. And that principle is what we deal with every moment of our life. And so when Jesus was on the planet and he's about to launch into his ministry, guess who shows up? Counterfeit God, Satan, shows up to challenge and to try to distract Jesus, who's truly God. In Matthew chapter 4, it's recorded. Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested there by the devil. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation today. For 40 days and 40 nights, he ate nothing and became very hungry. Now watch that, because food and the desire for it and the need for it suggests the idea that humans want immediate fulfillment of our desires. It's consistent all the way through, and we'll see that back to the garden when man fell into sin. And so Matthew 4:3, then the devil came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread. In other words, get at him. He's been out there for 40 days. He's obviously hungry. Get some food. And you can show, you can do it, Jesus. Show Satan knows who he is. Take these rocks, turn them into bread. And Jesus, of course, knew exactly what the counterfeit God was up to. And he said in verse 4, no, the scriptures say, people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God. So the idol of now in the test of Jesus got defeated. And Jesus said, no way, I don't go there. Verse 5, then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he orders his angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone. Don't ever think that Satan doesn't know Scripture. He knows more of it than I do. He knows more of it than you do. And he uses it out of context in slivers to try to distract us. So we have to be very careful of that. Verse 7, Jesus responded to this challenge to show his prestige and to make a big splash. The Scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God. He answers him back. So he gets him in the area of hunger, the now. He gets him in the area of make a splash. That's very attractive to humans. Do something that people say, wow. And Jesus says, no, that's not the plan. Verse 8. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will only kneel down and worship me, the idol of possessions. And let's face it, counterfeit God today is being allowed to be in control of the life and management of planet Earth up to the point that God puts a boundary around him and says no. He's got a tremendous amount of freedom. And it's pretty obvious as we look at what's going on planet Earth. And so he's saying to Creator God Jesus, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all of this. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Who made all of this? Colossians says it was all created by him and through him and exists through him. So Satan is offering something that's ridiculous, but to the average human, it would sound pretty good, don't you think? There's people alive and well on planet Earth today that if somebody came to them and said, you can manage all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me, and they'd be on their face before the words roll out of his mouth. But not Jesus. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the Scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God, serve him only. And the devil went away. The angels came and ministered to Jesus, but you can be sure that the devil didn't go very far away because he's always hanging around looking for a place to do his damage. I believe in this episode with Jesus, we're seeing that the devil works on the now, and we all relate to that. He works on prestige, and he works on possessions. And we know what happens when our focus gets on possessions. The Apostle John, when he wrote his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he talked about this in chapter 2 of 1 John, starting at verse 15. Very similar words. 1 John 2:15, stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you, for when you love the world, you show that you do not love the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure. Sounds very much like the idol of the now. The world offers us physical pleasure that we can grab immediately. I've put it in my notes that the world offers us coddling. It offers us the ability to enjoy all kinds of stuff, and we want more and more of it. And then it says, the lust for everything we see, and I call that collecting. And the advertising world would go out of business if it didn't work so well to put stuff in front of us all the time and let us see it and convince us that we need it, coddling and collecting, and pride in our possessions. And so you have the idol of the flesh, the idol of the eyes, and the idol of boastful pride. Those, and I call that obviously conquering. So we get coddled by the world, we collect its stuff, and we get this idea of conquering, and it gives us a sense of authority. And humans want authority. Let's think about it. Satan wanted God's authority. Satan introduced sin into the human race and challenged God's authority, and that's what Adam and Eve bought into. When it got to the point of, really? God's in charge? They caved. Very similar patterns, I think. So then you go all the way back to where this all started in Genesis chapter 3. You read through those first chapters, and it's just absolutely amazing what Adam and Eve were enjoying, the tremendous relationship with God, and the benefit of everything that was perfect. Our mind just can't describe how amazing the Garden of Eden was when this whole thing started. And I don't know how long it went on, but Satan waited until just the right time. counterfeit God who got kicked out of heaven because he tried to take God's position, came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he decides he has a plan to see if he can get their attention and counterfeit something for them that would sound better than the real thing. That's what idol worship always does. It's the idea that something looks and smells and feels and tastes so good that even though it's not the best, it seems temporarily like that. And it hits us in the now, the desire for something now. It hits us in the idea, in the area of our personal pride, and certainly in the area of authority. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all creatures of that the Lord had made. And I do not know what that looked like. You know, we know the rest of the story, and he got cursed. The serpent did, to crawl on his belly. How Satan indwelled, I think, one of the animals that was probably an amazingly beautiful animal, maybe, and overpowered it and communicated to Adam and Eve in a way that it completely got their attention, and they locked onto it and lost their perspective of God. And I don't try to explain how that all happened or what it all looked like. All I know is that it was obvious that in this absolutely perfect environment, counterfeit God Satan figured out a way to get Adam and Eve's attention and lead them through a little conversation that would actually make them think that he had something to offer the Creator God wasn't offering. That was the way it worked out. And that's exactly what he does today. He comes to us in a variety of ways, and he presents to us things that look attractive and that are desirable and in themselves are very good, but he does it when they're out of timing, they're out of sequence, they're not something we should have now, or they're something that will develop a desire and a thrust within us that'll go beyond what we can handle. He's an amazingly crafty person. I often say, I don't want to spend much time thinking about counterfeit God Satan, because I want to put my focus on Jesus, because I think that's what counters the power of Satan. But I need to be aware of him. I need to be conscious of him. I need to know what his tactics are. I need to know what his power is. I need to know what his goal is. I need to know that when something comes into my mind that's very earthy and very temporal, but that sounds like it might be better than something Creator God has, I need to immediately recognize that for what it is. And so he came to them in some kind of a grandiose, impressive, powerful, beautiful way. And he says in this translation, really? He asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit of the garden? Isn't that interesting? Right into food. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think Adam and Eve were hungry? Do you think that they were lacking for anything that was absolutely amazing in their diet in that garden?
No.
Of course not. But there was one tree that they were to leave alone. And that's what counterfeit God focused on and got their attention. Oh, for a little bit, all this amazing diet that they had been having just kind of faded, and, oh, that looks good over there. Doesn't that happen to us all the time? Isn't that what idol worship is? You know, a homeless guy came by a few days ago to get a food box, and I was visiting with him as I got him his food. And I asked him where he lived, and he told me where he lives. And so I asked him a little bit about it. I said, this is pretty good weather to be kind of out in the open, but, you know, it's raining a little bit, but it's not very cold. Oh, he says, I don't worry about rain. And he got a smile on his face, and he said to me, you know what? I'm what you might call a professional hobo. I said, really? He said, yeah. He says, I have this really nice tent set up, and I have wood all around on the inside, and all of my things, including where I sleep, is up off the ground. And I said, well, do you heat and cook with propane? And he looked at me like I was a foreigner. He said, oh, no. He says, I have a barrel in the middle of my tent. And I build a fire in there, and I cook on it, and it heats me. And the only rain that comes in is through that hole where it vents itself. But I got plenty of room on the outside. I was telling Carol about this. I said, you know, he talked about his professional hobo dwelling almost like I talk about how much I enjoy our home. And I got to thinking about that. While I have no desire to promote living like he does, and I hope I never end up like that, I'm more worried about the other extreme of what I think I need to be comfortable, to be cared for, and to be coddled, and a place to collect everything. You know, and when it boils down to it, if you do have a dwelling place where you're somewhat comfortable and you have food to eat, that's really all that God promises anyway, right? So when Satan comes to Adam and Eve, you got this picture of this amazing opportunity for anything they would want to eat or drink. And he gets them to focus on the one thing they don't have. That is counterfeit Satan at his best. And I'll promise you that every one of us humans go through these kind of things where we step back and we say, oh my, I have so much. Why am I so intent on getting that? Scary to me how easily that crops in. And then he said to them, verse 2, she said, of course we may eat it. The woman told him, you know, it's all here for us. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die. I'm not sure where she got that touch it because I don't remember God saying that in the script. And verse 4 and 5, he moves from getting their attention to helping them see that they are personally more important than the Creator. Look at it. Verse 4. You won't die. Really? Didn't God say you'll die? You won't die. Now, if they were enjoying everything they were supposed to and hadn't let counterfeit God focus him on that one thing, they'd have said, yes, we will. Creator said we would. But they've lost their perspective on the Creator. It's tuned in to the counterfeit, and they listen to what he has to say. God knows that your eyes will be open when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. In other words, Adam and Eve, you're going to be just like me. Kicked out of God's presence forever. But he didn't tell them that part. You know, when Exodus 20 was written and repeated in Deuteronomy, and God was talking to the Israelites, he was talking to people that had come out of years and years of life in Egypt where everything was worship of anything and everything except Creator God. Anything from a frog to a human to the stars to whatever. And they were saturated seeing that go on for hundreds of years. And now they're going on to this new land that God's given to them. And God's given them these simple boundaries, easy to understand, lifetime journey of trying to practice consistently. And he didn't start with, you know, you need to protect your marriage and you shouldn't kill anybody and you need to be happy with what you have and not steal from others, and you ought to value life. He didn't start with those. He says, here's where you start. There's one God, Creator God. Worship him. And don't have any other counterfeit gods in your life. Amazing, isn't it? And so, verse 6, the woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. She ate some of the fruit, gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. They put fig leaves together to cover them, and they hid from God. You see, verse 6, focus on entitlement. The woman was convinced with her husband that she was being offered something that she really wanted, and she allowed herself to believe, and Adam allowed himself to believe that it was something better than God had given them. Now, most of us don't have any trouble explaining this to teenagers when we're talking to them about not having sex before marriage and having good financial priorities and all that kind of thing. But I believe that we never outgrow in our life on planet Earth the struggle with the desire for something now that satisfies, that isn't best, and the opportunity to have some personal prestige and power, and this idea of I deserve it and somebody didn't give it to me. Satan, counterfeit God, is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's in the business of snagging people to follow him instead of the true God. And when it's a believer in Jesus that has security forever in heaven, he still is after us because he knows when he can get a piece of our life that focuses our attention away from God and onto something less than that, that in all reality that's idol worship, and it defeats the work of God in that moment. So, am I a follower of Jesus? That's where it starts. Have I believed in my heart and said with my mouth, Jesus is God? And do I honestly identify idols in my life? And is God really my authority? And what will change in my life if the idols go away? I conclude where I started. I'm all over Bible study. I'm all over learning the text from cover to cover. I'm all over doing life in church with all of the tremendous opportunities we have. But you know something? If God is not number one in our life and the number one of our worship, he's not getting much honor, and we're setting ourselves up for trouble. It's really easy to slip into the counterfeit things. You know what? It's not just material stuff. It's ambition. It can be any area of life. It can be career. It can be hobbies. It can be politics. It can even be doing church. Can you believe that? Yes. Because we'd be doing it for the wrong reasons, for the wrong honor. We've got a basic 10 that's as relevant as the day that God spoke them through Moses. And the same issues that they were facing as they moved ahead in life, different culture, different time, different pressures, same counterfeit God that's trying to get our attention away from the Creator and onto himself. And it defeats the work of God, and we lose our joy. It's exciting to realize the right way to do it. It's frightening to admit the wrong way. And it's humbling to identify the idols of our life. But we need to do that. And Father, my first concern is that everybody in this room is your child. We don't expect people who don't know you to honor you. They're doing their own thing. They're basically in the power of the counterfeit God. But through faith in Jesus, you spring us out of his power. And you put us in your family, secure forever. And then you leave us here with a job to do. And what an amazing privilege to let the Spirit of God guide us in living within your fences, your boundaries, your perimeters of privilege. Help me, help all of us to identify the idols of our life that need to be called sin, that our focus would be on you so that your Spirit can guide clean vessels and live your life through us, following the example of Jesus until our life on earth is over and you take us home. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for your truth. And thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. I pray in your name. Amen.